We're looking at the book of James, and we're on session three already. And if you've come today for the first time, hopefully you've got your notes. Do notes every week, which give you an idea of what I've been thinking about the passage, as well as some references, and hopefully some practical ways you can think on beyond this morning. We're on session three, as I've said. So those of you who have been part of this series already will know that we're challenging, being challenged rather by James to live out loud. James is a very practical book, isn't it? So there are studies in practical Christianity. The Bible is full of truth, full of lessons, full of exhortations and warnings and so on. And some of them perhaps take a bit more foraging to understand. Some of them are painfully obvious. And James perhaps falls into that latter category. We see the starkness of the truth. The challenge is, of course, how do we actually apply this to our lives? How do we live out the message that James calls the church to live? And that's what we're looking at in these sessions. And I'd start with perhaps a reminiscent picture for some. I guess the equivalent for the ladies, if you didn't play football at school, I'm not assuming you didn't, might have been hockey or netball or something like that. But we've all been there, haven't we? We've all been at that PE lesson. Maybe it's cold, maybe it's wet, maybe we don't want to be there. And the teacher says, or the two captains say, right, line up everyone. Everyone stands by the wall as they're about to be shot. And then the teacher says, or the captains just start by picking teams. Pick the sides. Okay, start. Let's go. Now, these days, I think people are a bit more sensitive, a bit more inclusive. I don't know. No, Tim's shaking his head. Okay, good. life is tough. Teach kids young, I say. But I don't know whether you've ever had that memory, and you look back and you think, I loved that. I loved it. Whenever we got our kit on, we went out for games, because I was always picked first, or maybe in the top two or three. Now, if that's your experience, if that's your memory, that's great, because isn't it great to be picked first? Yeah, we'll have him, or she's good. And of course, then it gets a little bit more difficult, because perhaps certain positions need to be filled, or perhaps you look at what's available and you think, how are we going to do this? But somehow we get through it, we whittle them down, and then, and maybe some of you are thinking even now, I'm holding back the tears, it brings back perhaps the other memories, the painful memories. Maybe some of you were stood there at the end and thinking, well, here I am, I'm yours if you want me. And it ends up usually, doesn't it, by the captain saying, go on then. Or perhaps the teacher saying, look, really, you have to have him. And the poor little scrap of life goes across to his teammates, and he feels about as special as I don't know what. But have you all been there? Have you had that memory one way or the other? Maybe you were hopefully somewhere in between. And I'm sure it's all been worked out in a good way in your life. But it's pretty sad, isn't it? When you're small and you want to be accepted, you want to be chosen, and you want to be considered to be good at something, especially if it's sport and football, but perhaps you don't get picked. Perhaps you're not the favourite. I think your illustration was probably better than mine. I liked it. But we're making the point again this morning, aren't we? Maybe you already know about that feeling, that it's brought back some memories, either from school or perhaps something else, where people perhaps didn't treat you very well. Or maybe you sit there and you think, actually, I've had a pretty good life. I don't relate to that. I always did get picked quite early on. But either way, friends, this morning we're thinking, as Richard has already pointed out, about the fundamental flaws with favouritism. If you can't see that picture, there's a mother bird there feeding one of her chicks, and in order to balance, she's standing on the head of another of her chicks, which I think is quite funny. Now, favouritism isn't always wrong, is it? We live in the age of iPods, and you don't need to buy an album anymore, do you? You could just have your favourites. You don't have to buy that album at £10 or whatever they are now. They've come down, haven't they, in price? And skip over those tracks you don't like because of the ones you do like. These days, you can just have a list of your favourites, can't you? And it's the same with channels on TV, isn't it? You go onto any Sky menu or any menu these days with TVs the way they are, and you've got all channels, and then you've got the categories, and then you've got a category called favourites. Of course, we can just select the bits we like, or the programmes we want to watch, or the songs we want to listen to. And as I say in the notes, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's an inevitable thing that people have favourites. There's nothing wrong with having best friends. Within the remit of friendship generally, there's always those that perhaps we're drawn to naturally. Nothing wrong with that. God made us that way. We're different, aren't we? We have different personalities and humours and interests and football teams. And nothing wrong with that if you support the right one. We're still in the FA Cup. But anyway, you are just, actually. And this is what James is saying this morning, there's a fundamental flaw with favouritism when it comes to the people of God. When it comes more specifically to the community of faith. So you can still have your preferences, you can still have your tastes, you can still be drawn to certain music or food or places or even people in a way that perhaps is perfectly acceptable. But when it comes to the context of the local church, when it comes to that context which is all about being one in Christ and being welcoming to those outside and being mindful of those inside, we are meant to be an all-inclusive community where there is no favouritism, no partiality, no lapsing into this fundamental flaw which drags us right back into the way the world works. If you think about the way the world works, it's all about the bold and the beautiful, isn't it? It's all about celebrating those people and wanting to be like those people that we deem successful or attractive or powerful or funny. The world has a tremendous way of segregating things, doesn't it? And so that's why we have our channels and we choose them and we watch the programs we want to watch and we like the comedians we like and we like the politicians we like. We have a way of doing that, which maybe it's inevitable, but it's also very dangerous. James says the church is the one place where this should no longer apply. Whatever the world thinks of you, whether you're too old or too fat or too young or too poor, whatever the world does in trying to box people up and label them, and it does, the church should do the opposite. We're God's people. There's that chorus, isn't there, that we sing, the church is not a building. It's not the bricks and mortar. This is not the church. We're grateful that we've got this building. We're grateful that we can steward it on days like yesterday and have tremendous opportunities to be church and welcome people into our building. But the church is the people. And we know this, don't we? The Greek word ecclesia, which is where we get our word church, literally means summoned. People that have been called. And God is the one who's done the summoning. God has called people. And it's that day when you think in your head and you feel in your heart that Jesus is more than just a historical figure and this is more than just a fairy tale and it's not just a religion even. It's more than that. It's about everything and everyone and the God who made us and the God who put eternity in our hearts calling us and wooing us back. When we realise that, when the penny drops, when the realisation dawns, oh yeah, this is true, this is real. This world and my life is going somewhere and it's going under God. That's when you become a member of the church. You respond to that and you ask Jesus to become your Lord. That means he becomes the one who directs your life. He doesn't dictate your life, but he directs your life as Lord. He sits on the throne of your heart and he's meant to influence the way we treat each other and think and act and spend and so on. And so the church is people. Or to put it another way, the church is the heartbeat of God. The church is meant to reflect the very things that God promotes above all else. And so the church is not a place where favoritism can have any scope or influence. Because as we've already been thinking this morning, God is not a God who has favorites. God has a universal love. God is love. And God demonstrates his love. And Jesus came not just to be friends of the great and the good, but to be the friend of sinners. I love that phrase. It keeps coming back to me at the moment. Probably because of the things we're dealing with as a church. But Jesus came to be the friend of sinners. The outcasts, the smelly, the poor, the lepers, the prostitutes, the people that no one else had any time for, Jesus did. And if we follow Jesus, because Christian really means little Christ, then we should be exactly the same. So this morning we're having a look at this passage in James, 13 verses, and in a sense, as always with James, it pretty much does what it says on the tin, but I'll try and just lift out this very clear teaching and add a few thoughts to it as we go. Let's read it. James 2, if you've got a Bible with you, towards the end of the New Testament, you'll come across the book of James. If anyone does have a church Bible, could you read out the page number, please? I missed that, sorry.
1214.
1214. Page 1214. And we'll read James 2, verse 1. My brothers, says James, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. James has managed to say in one sentence what I've taken 5 minutes to say. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, that is, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm going to read that again because it's a really key concept in the Bible, let alone in the book of James. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise God for that. And everything else we've just read. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning where we can be together in fellowship, where we can worship you for what you've done for us in Jesus, for the way we can praise your name and get excited about all the blessings that a generous God like you gives us. And Father, now we thank you that we can also turn to your word, the Bible, and we can hear things that are not just meant to teach us, but are meant to change us. Father, we ask that this morning we might hear truth from you that changes our lives. For your glory we pray this, but also for the blessing of others. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all been there, on that line, waiting to be picked. Whether it's early on in the game or whether it's towards the end and you feel like the dregs, that has no place in the kingdom of God. It might be inevitable in a football match or when you look at your iPod, but not when you look at each other. We shouldn't have remote controls on the back of our Bibles saying, right, this morning I'm going to talk to my favourites. No, one's away, but oh, there. It shouldn't be like that, should it? There's no favouritism here. And James brings that to bear on us quite strongly this morning with this particular passage. Now, firstly, in verses 1 to 4, these verses remind us of the scenario that James has already made very vivid in our minds. He talks about favouritism. Brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favouritism. And then he gives us these two men. These two men, as I say, in the context of the local gathering, probably a synagogue at the time of writing, because James is a very early New Testament book. But as they kind of left the synagogue and the Jewish trappings and became more of a distinct Christian community, churches met in homes. And then as they perhaps outgrew those homes, they began to acquire land or property and create places that through history have become very famous. So church buildings, although they're not the church, are the place where the church come together. And in the context of this corporate gathering, in swaggers a rich man. We know he's rich because of the way he looks, which is a point that James will make a little bit later on. He's wearing a really nice outfit, and James points attention to his gold ring and his fine clothes. Now this is important because it's not just some kind of stereotypical rich guy. This is someone who's come into the community. This is a man who wants to be at church. This is someone of influence and means who is among us. And no doubt, even like in Jesus' day, where people made a great show of giving in the temple, they wanted to show people as much as God that they've been blessed by God, because if you were rich, it was seen to be a kind of sign that God liked you and was favouring your life. Those people that came in Jesus' day were probably being assumed in the person of this man as well. A man who comes to be there, probably comes to do a good thing in his own eyes, but also comes to be seen to be doing it. And those who welcome him, Sally's on welcome today, she does a very warm welcome and a good job, if I might say. And I can say one thing from my experience of coming into slavery, whether it was Sally or David or anyone else on the door who comes and plays that vital part, there's never a sense that anyone's being overlooked. There's always that sense of warmth and welcome. But in this context, whoever was on welcome that morning makes a great fuss of this man. He actually gets stewarded to his seat, doesn't it? And it's one of the really nice seats. Come and sit here. Maybe the front rows, or maybe, as usually happens, people prefer the back rows. And we kind of fill up from the back. But wherever the best seats in the house were, this man was given one. Because of the way he looked, and because of his presumed wealth, and where it was presumably from. So it came from God. So this man must be really special and godly. And of course, they want him to give his offering to the local work. In kind of trudges a second man. Now, to the extent that he's come in, he's welcome, as I say in the note. So he's allowed in. He's part of the community because the gospel says, Jesus never turned anyone away. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, if we're followers of Jesus, well, I suppose we better let him in because Jesus never turned anyone away. So he's welcomed, isn't he? But beyond that, what's that smell? I'm joking, by the way. That's not, there's a kind of whiff with this guy. He's got one of those racking coughs, and he doesn't often put his hand to his mouth like my mother trained me to do. He spits on you. He kind of hasn't shaved for 3 days. He's got a dog tied up in the lobby out there, and the dog is making all sorts of impressions on the church. Trying to make it live for us, because this is how it is. And I know this is a fictitious example. Quite often James and Paul, I was telling Louis this on Friday, quite often New Testament writers sort of set up straw illustrations. They set up straw men in order to tear them down. So James is giving us a hypothetical illustration in order to actually cut right through it and show us the folly of it. But it's probably based on actual events. So this was happening. The poor were being shunned at the sides of the church. The rich were being welcomed and all that they bring. You go and sit over there. There's a chair in the car park. We need someone on car park duty. Go and sit out there. Or maybe you can sit at my feet here so I can keep an eye on you. I'll make sure that silverware stays on the table. You see how people form judgments? You see how this is already a fundamental flaw. Within the church gathering, within the summoned out people of God, the community that's meant to defy the values of the world and replace them with better ones and higher ones and more noble ones, they're slipping straight back into that old nature that says, ooh, I like him, but I don't like him. And so at the end of this section, in verse 4, James asks the question that we all know the answer to. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Friends, we need to scrap the seating plan. That's the way I kind of tried to do this, because that's the illustration James gives us. Scrap the seating plan. In other words, there isn't in that sense today the same emphasis on seats. I mean, back in the Victorian days, churches had pew rents, didn't they? You could buy your place in church and be seen to be in that place. And of course, a lot of people were exempt from that because they couldn't afford it or they didn't aspire to that social class. And so people like John Wesley and George Whitfield thought, stuff this. This is not what we find in our Bibles. I'm sure they didn't say that, but stuff at this. And they went out on the streets. And they did what they called in those days field preaching, which was to say, this is not a message and this is not a way of demonstrating what the gospel of Jesus is all about. It's not just for the rich, it's not just for the prominent, it's for everyone. And so they left the churches, and the churches vilified them for it. And it's very topical, isn't it, for tonight's particular departure from our normal routine. They went out. They went out to tell the same people that nobody wanted in, that actually God wants them. So the danger here, friends, is that we need to scrap the seating plan. It's not about seats these days, but it's the subtleness in the way that we, all of us, have a radar. We kind of light the people up this part, but we kind of ignore the people. Now, what is that? What is the application here? What is the equivalent? We must all look beyond the label. So it's not a question of putting people in seats that we perhaps like. Maybe it's a question of talking to people that we like and ignoring those we don't like. Maybe it's the way we perhaps invite people into our homes that we do like, but not the ones we don't. After all, it's not about the building, is it? The church is active at all times. So when we're being church, how is our favouritism dangerously trying to break out? Interesting. I'm going to set you a little challenge this morning, and that is to maybe speak to one person this morning who you never normally speak to. Now, you might not think that's the same thing as what James is talking about, and probably in your heart it isn't. But that's where it starts. And we begin to cut and paste the community. We begin to hang around the people we want to be like, or hang around, or we seem to be hanging around, and we don't perhaps think about the people that no one's talking to. Or perhaps the people that are a bit more difficult. And if someone comes to talk to you afterwards, like if they've never talked to you before, you might think, what, do I smell? Am I difficult? No, it's not like that. I'm assuming, in a sense, that this is just an exercise to stimulate us to think and avoid the lesson, or learn the lesson and avoid the danger that James is talking about. My brothers, that's a deliberate word as well, isn't it? Brothers comes up a lot in James because he's talking to a community. Even though they're scattered, they're one in Christ. Look, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are in this building. And there's a sense, therefore, in which we are together. We are bound by the walls that keep us in. But spiritually, and more gloriously than that illustration, we are in Christ. Every one of us who's a Christian here this morning and puts Jesus first and seeks to follow him and do what he said and believe that he's coming back to this world and want to present our lives to him on that day will take this seriously, because you're in Jesus. Okay, it's like putting on a coat. Once you put it on, you're in it. And if you are in our Lord Jesus Christ, then we should be like him. Because that's the great leveller, isn't it? If you're in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, says Paul. It's not just if the rich or the beautiful are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. There is a great dignity about being found in Christ. There is a great unity about being found in Christ. And there's a great integrity about being found in Christ. And we should exemplify it, shouldn't we? No one here should feel left out. No one here should feel invisible. Everyone in this room, because if you claim to be a Christian and in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you should show it in the way Jesus would. Do you know what? I really struggle on Sunday mornings to see people and talk to them at times when I think I should, or because I have to, or because I haven't for a long time. And it's hard, isn't it? Because there are things to do when people come up and issues arise, and that's so true. But we've got to try, haven't we? We've got to try and make sure that everyone is looking out for each other. Because it doesn't happen out there. People look out for number one. But the church is meant to show the world. And that's the point we're going to come on to next. We're different. We're not better, but we know what it is to be changed by Jesus, and we can show you so that you can be changed as well. In verse 5 to 7, he takes this illustration and he kind of starts to explain his argument. Listen, my dear brothers. From my brothers in verse 1, they're now my dear brothers. Because James is slightly nervous about this. He knows that this is a reality. And he's got to press home the point hard. So he exhorts the people to listen. Listen, dear brothers. You're all precious. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? And to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. They're in verse 5. James is saying, look through the Lord's lens. Start seeing people the way God does. Stop judging them by the way they look, or by their age, or by their smell, or whether they're loud, or whether they're quiet, or whether they're awkward, or whether they're annoying. Stop. What does God see? Well, when God first looked at man, back in the book of Genesis, what did he say? Everything else God created was good. That was the theme of Messy Church yesterday, by the way. Father God and creation, the one who made all of it. God looked at his creation and he said, it's good. I've done a bit of good work there. And then God made man. And he said it was very good. You see, you are precious and you are valuable. And you have an intrinsic value because you bear the image of God. And God looks at you and he sees someone worth saving. That's the gospel, isn't it? God doesn't leave us to our own devices. God shows us his love. God invests in humanity. God gives us purpose and hope and promise and love and blessings because we're very good in the eyes of God. That's in terms of our value, not in terms of the way we choose to live. We're very bad in the way we choose to live, which is why Jesus came. But God sees something that is beautiful, something that is worth noting. And that's why Genesis makes that distinction of man over everything else God made. And God does not see things the way we see things. The rich man walks in, oh, he must be godly, because God's blessed him. Maybe he's just an extortionist. Maybe they're ill-gotten gains. He looks successful, but maybe he's made his money in a bad way. Don't fall into the trap, says James, of looking at things on face value. That's what Israel did, wasn't it? We've got to get a God's eye view. Israel in the Old Testament wanted to be like the other nations. They looked around, they saw that they all had kings. And they were a bit fed up with it. And they looked to Samuel and Samuel's sons, and they thought, well, the sons aren't even doing as well as his dad. He's just a religious guy. And we want a king. We want someone who will fight for us. Everyone else has got one. We want one. And then they started sifting through the candidates. And of course, Saul, who ended up being Israel's first and vainglorious king, was very handsome and very big and physically impressive and charismatic, and he stood, the Bible says, head and shoulders above anyone else. Now that might have been physically and probably true, and it might even been true on his CV. This guy's good. If Saul was applying for a church job, churches would queue up, because we want one like him. He's good, isn't he? But actually, God had another idea. And if you read Saul's reign carefully, and not even that carefully, it's obvious, isn't it? It falls apart. Because Israel and their leader, who was in a sense the kind of epitome of the nation, was a proud man, and he wasn't a God-reliant man, he was a godless man. He thought he could do it in his own strength, just like all the other kings. And so Israel gave us a warning. Israel looked on the outward appearance. They looked at the other nations. They looked at Saul. And God, in that well-known verse, does otherwise. Man looks on the outward appearance, it says in 1 Samuel 16, but the Lord looks at the heart. We've got to start remembering that and get a God's eye view. Because those who are going to inherit the kingdom, those who are spiritually rich and blessed, are not always the candidates we assume. So the rich guy, as we've already pointed out, might be someone who's got there the wrong way. The poor man might be rich in character, in the way he treats his mother, in his prayer life, in the way he stewards the little he's got, in the way he copes with that physical disability that might make him a beggar. He might be spiritually so reliant on God that God looks at him and just sees a beautiful symphony playing out in his life, whereas the rich man's way out of tune. Now, humanly speaking, we'd say the opposite, wouldn't we? But what does God see? What does God see? God's looking for those who are going to inherit the kingdom. God's looking for those who are not trying to make a name for themselves now, but we're more interested in his name in eternity. God's looking for those people that are not seeking to serve themselves and just surround themselves with their favourites, but people that will reach out with unequivocal, equal love and grace to everyone. Because that's exactly what he's done for us. And if you're doing that or trying to do that, God says you're rich. You might live in a small two up, two down. You might not feel you're going to pay the bills next month, but you're still rich. Rich in the eyes of God. And that will play out in eternity as the kingdom of God reveals those who've actually made a stand and served him well. And those who perhaps just served themselves are poor. In fact, the people that James talks about here in this section, the rich people, are actually insulting the poor. They're probably persecuting the Christians. They're oppressing them as slaves, or they're dragging them into court. And worse than that, says James, they're actually blaspheming the name of Jesus. Are they really blessed? Are they really rich? Does God really like people that diss his son? We need to sharpen our focus. We need to look at people the way God does. And we need to stop looking at face value and start looking at faith value. Oh, I like that one. Stop looking at face value and start looking at faith value. Those boys might laugh at us tonight. They might attack us tonight. They might not turn up at all tonight. They'll certainly have a go one way or another, and I'm looking forward to that. That's what it's all about, isn't it? I think. But God sees his image. And they're lonely, and they're beaten in some cases, and they've hardly got anything. You cannot judge them by the standards that you were raised by, because there are no standards in the way they're being raised. And I found out a bit about them this week, and I know that's true. And it makes your heart go out, but it's more than your heart going out, it's you going out of your way to show them that we're rich in faith, and you can be too. Because God loves you just as much as the man who's driving past in the limousine. So we need to start looking at people like God does. We need to start investing in eternity and not just accept things at face value, but start looking for faith value and investing in the kingdom and not just in our friendships or those things that make us comfortable here on earth. And finally, friends, and rather movingly, especially with bread and wine on the table this morning, we come to the last part. The last section of this little passage on favoritism, firstly, it warns about just looking at the rich man and barking at the poor man, and favoritism is wrong. It warns us not to look at people, just like Israel did, at face value, because there's something going on spiritually that we're meant to be looking for. God wants to give riches, and they're spiritual riches. But if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. Make much of mercy, this section I call. How we must let God be God and judge. The problem you see with putting this man here and this man here or keeping them out there and keeping these in here, it's not the way God works. It's not the gospel. You see, if it was the gospel, we'd all be in trouble. Because this royal law in verse 8 is impossible for us to keep. The Bible is really a book of two books, isn't it? It's the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a game of two halves. And I'm bringing you very simple, broad brushstrokes. But in a sense, God gives the law in the Old Testament. And he gives Israel, the nation, the opportunity to keep the law and show the world what it's like. What it's like to obey God. And of course, God knows all along that they can't do it. Because we can't obey laws. We can keep some, but we can't keep them all. And we can't keep them all the time. Sometimes Luke is really well behaved. It does happen. But it doesn't always happen. And what starts in childhood doesn't really change in adulthood, does it? We're still fickle. We still disobey as much as we obey. We still discriminate. We still show favoritism. We still, in extreme cases, are able of committing adultery or killing people even. He brings out these stark extremes. And you might say, well, I've never done that. But James says, yeah, but if you've done something else, the whole thing collapses. It's like a house of cards. You try and keep the law, and you get the first layer ready, and right, okay, I've never committed adultery, so let's, oh, murder, I can do that as well. I can't do that. And you build your house of cards, and you get almost to the top, and then it says you shouldn't covet, or you shouldn't get angry, or you shouldn't, and suddenly you realise that you've broken the law. And if you've broken one, says James, you've broken the law. And the whole house of cards falls down again. And God did that not to be cruel. God didn't do that in any way, shape or form to exact upon Israel something so impossible that it revealed God to be absolutely unreasonable. No. Because that's the Old Testament. And at the end of the Old Testament, there were some wonderful ways in which Israel did exemplify their laws in many ways. Don't get me wrong. But fundamentally, we cannot keep law. So the New Testament comes, and Jesus comes, and Jesus fulfills the law, okay? You and I are kind of floundering around there thinking, oh, I can't do that, and I did that again, and oh, I can't do this. And Jesus comes. And Jesus comes to fulfill the law. And Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's you and me. What? I'm a good church. No. You see, Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. What James is trying to do here in James 2, 1 through 13, is bring us back to the cross, the fundamental reminder and the most profound symbol that every Christian should think about every day, because at the cross, Jesus died for the poor. That's us. We cannot pay God what we owe him. We cannot keep his law. So Jesus comes and keeps the law because he never got any of it wrong. He couldn't get it wrong because he's God. He doesn't lie. He won't let you down. He never gets angry in that petulant way that we were thinking about last week. He wasn't greedy. He wasn't envious. He wasn't promiscuous. There was nothing about Jesus that falls into that category that goes, sorry, you've broken the law. Jesus, that's a really good Family Fortunes noise, isn't it? Anyway, Jesus kept it, every bit, every law. So God takes note of his son, and God looks at a world that deserves to be judged for its sin, and he relents. He judges his son instead. And at the cross, Jesus willingly, as an innocent man, dies for the guilt of you and me. And that's why mercy triumphs over judgment. We should speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. In other words, if you choose to ignore God's wonderful example that he himself comes and embodies and presents to us, I've been merciful to you. I've judged sin. I'm not lenient. And boy, did it hurt. Jesus died, but I'm merciful to those who deserve it. And when I grew up in Sunday school, mercy was always not getting what we do deserve. Not getting what we do deserve. If grace is getting what we don't deserve, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And God relents his hand of judgment. That's the gospel. And instead, Jesus is judged over us. And the mercy of God triumphs over the judgment of God. And if you forget that, church, wherever you are, scattered, one of the 12 tribes in James's day, or here at Slaybrook in 2015, if you forget that, and you start picking and choosing who you speak to, and how you behave, and what you want, you're discerning and you're showing favoritism, and you're becoming God. And God says, I'm God. I'm the only one with the right to judge people. And I do it in a righteous and godly way. When we make judgments, they're always influenced by the bias in our hearts. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by God. Remember what God has done, remember what God is yet to do, and let him do the judging. Don't look at those kids in the way the world does. Look at them in the way God does. Don't look at the person you haven't spoken to for 6 months, and you know why you haven't spoken to them for 6 months, because 6 months ago they said this or they didn't do. Forget it. Wipe it away. Bring it to the cross and remind yourselves that you're making judgments. And God has already acted. And the mercy of God has triumphed in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sin. God judged our sin in his own son. And 3 days later he rose again. Praise God. Our next message, church, will be an Easter theme. And we'll be able to tell so many kids that there's a living, wonderful Saviour called Jesus. And he wants to give you life. And they're full of life already, but it's more than that. It's real life. It's eternal life. And it comes because mercy's triumphed over judgment. God has held back his judgment on us. And Jesus has said, give it to me instead. And he's risen, and he's alive, and it's all dealt with. So we should live as gospel people. There is no room in the community of faith for favoritism, or judging, or looking at things the way the world does, because the world gets it wrong. And the church is called to learn the lessons of Israel, and look beyond face value, and see what intrinsic worth you can find in each other, and in everyone else that passes our door. May we this week have the heartbeat of God. May we look for opportunities. May we see people the way he does. And may we remember the mercy of God and leave the judging to him. Amen? Amen. Let's have a moment's quiet, please. Thank you for listening so well. It's good to be in the book of James, but more than that, we need to take the book of James and make it apply to our lives, don't we? So let's ask the Lord to do that now as we pray. Father, these things are really hard-hitting, and yet they're also wonderful. We come to a God who has judged us, and you've done it righteously in Jesus. Mercy has triumphed over judgment. Lord, forgive us when we go back to law. It's so easy to use law, Father. We can convince ourselves of how good we are or how bad others are. Father, forgive us in our folly. Lord, we are called to be your people. We are your church. We are the light in this world. And we're meant to be, Father, not as better people, but as informed people, as changed people, showing everyone else how we should treat each other, how we should love our neighbour, how we should do away with every form of favouritism and just rejoice in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may it start here. May it start this morning as we seek to speak to and treat others as we would have them treat us. May we exemplify that, Lord, as a church. And as we seek to reach out this week, throughout the week, the activities that go on in this building, Lord, may we also treat people with the dignity and the love and the opportunity that they deserve. Jesus, you did that for us. And now you call us to do that for others. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in closing, God of Grace, I turn my face. From you I cannot hide. God is our judge, but he's a gracious God. And he calls us to be the people of grace that reflect that as well.